Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Carla Pierre. It's very exciting to be back together studying God's Word with you. It's a privilege to have the Word of God and a privilege to have the freedom to gather together and study it and learn from it and worship the God of the Bible. These Bible studies don't last for very long, so let's enjoy them. A year ago, we embarked on a fascinating journey into Genesis. Does anybody remember what Genesis, the word Genesis, means? Origins or beginnings. And in that survey, we touched on three foundational beginnings. First, we saw the beginning of the earth, the creation of the world and everything in it at the beginning of time. And then a second beginning, after the destruction caused by the worldwide flood in Noah's day. And when we ended our study, we had only just touched on the third major beginning of the book of Genesis, the beginning of the chosen nation in a man named Abraham. And I'm very excited that this week, that's where we're going to pick up and carry on today. For the next 8 weeks, we're going to be studying the life of Abraham, a man to whom God gives the extraordinary title of friend. That alone is enough to make you stop and ponder for a while, isn't it? Who is this man? What makes him so special? Could I ever be called a friend of God? These are the questions that come to my mind when hearing that God has a friend among mankind. And Becky and I are going to do our best to present Abraham from every angle. From Genesis 1 to 11, the entirety of the human race is discussed. And now, starting in chapter 12, God begins to focus his attention in on one man. We're going to learn that Abraham was many things, some very much like us, and others not so much. He was wise and courageous. He was patient and resourceful. He was a son, a husband, and a warrior with all of the complications of each of those roles. He made mistakes. He loved beautiful women. He managed immense wealth, and he understood politics. But none of these attributes seem to be the ones that this friendship with God was based on. No, what God seems to love about Abram is his faith. And as we study this amazing man, faith is going to be a recurring theme. So, if you wouldn't mind, open up your Bible to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Before we get into the nitty-gritty of Abraham, I thought it might be a good idea to try to wrap our arms around this concept of faith first. All right, so we're in the book of Hebrews. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I just pray that your spirit moves within this next hour, Lord. May we honor and glorify you in our words. Father, I pray that you would give me the wisdom and discernment to present this in a way that is honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, have you found Hebrews? Let's look at chapter 11. Just so you know, I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard Version. Chapter 11 begins by saying, "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Okay, have you ever wondered what exactly is faith? Well, God wanted to be sure you had an answer to that excellent question. So he spells it out very clearly right here. Faith is being sure and convinced of things that cannot be seen. Things that God has said and we are sure of, despite the fact that we cannot and may never see them happen in our lifetime. This is faith. This is what every believer is called to. Now, sometimes I've heard faith illustrated as sitting in a chair and having confidence that it will hold you. Now, it's true that it does take an element of conviction to trust a chair, but very little, really. We can evaluate how the chair looks before we agree to sit in it. We can also observe others sitting in chairs and gain confidence in the sitting prospect. But I don't think this is the faith that God is describing. Faith is having full, unwavering confidence in something you cannot see. Faith is not tested or observable. It does not appeal to the scientific methods of verification. And this is why faith can only be truly illustrated in spiritual terms, by having confidence in a God who's outside of the natural world. Because the truth is that there's nothing that we should really trust without seeing other than the supernatural. With this in mind, let's return to the chair illustration. Faith is not sitting in the chair. Faith is removing the chair and sitting down, having unwavering trust and confidence that the air will hold you up. This would be a much better illustration of what true faith is, being sure of something we cannot see. And by the way, faith will always look crazy to the average observer, just like someone thinking they could sit on the air would seem to you and me. All right, look back at Hebrews. In verse 3, the writer explains that by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. In fact, we learn in verse 6 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. This is great stuff, isn't it? As you can see, all of these men acted in faith. All of these men were certain about things God told them that they couldn't see. Are we? It's countercultural to us. How often do we do something without knowing all the details, without knowing the where or how? Personally, I'm a logic-driven person. If it doesn't make sense to me, I'm suspicious about it. Like when the tag on my husband's rented tuxedo says the wrinkles will hang out. That doesn't make sense, and they don't. So believing something that can't be seen, that can't be repeated, that's outside of reason, well, that's difficult for me. But here we learn that it's impossible to please God without it. Because faith is what God requires, and we aren't going to see God. Yet we must believe that he exists. We may not see many of the things that God tells us to be confident of, but we're sure of them, and we act differently because of it. That's faith. That's what Abel had, what Noah had, and it's what Abraham had. And I pray it's what you and I have too. Perhaps you're here today and you're honestly not convinced. You don't have faith. Well, I pray God will use this study, these next few weeks, to bring you to the wonderful gift of faith as well. Then in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, we meet God's friend, Abraham, the father of all that believe. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Abraham was called without all the details, and he obeyed, not knowing. Okay, so understanding faith a little better, let's now turn to Genesis and get going. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. And read with me verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Okay, the Tower of Babel. I'm going to be pushing you guys back to what we did a year ago. Tower of Babel was approximately 2250 BC. You can see I've put a timeline at the top of the board here. From creation to Babel. And then I put Jesus at zero so you could sort of get an idea. You may remember at Babel, the inhabitants of the earth had banded together to defy God. They were worshiping false gods. The tower they built, which stood for many thousand years afterward, was probably itself a temple to a false deity. What a mess! And all happening again so soon after God sent the flood to destroy the world. That's water. So God came down, confused the languages, and forced the separation of mankind. And as a result, about 70 family groups went out from that place, each speaking their own language. Remember that everyone on the earth was a descendant of one of Noah's three sons. Last fall, you may remember I showed you how each of those groups kind of went out and away from Babel, taking their family, their technology, and their false gods with them. Now let's take a look at the map. Here is what's called the cradle of civilization, right? Now I don't know why secular scholars, I don't know the reason that they give for why the earliest remnants of civilization burst into reality in this area. But the Bible explains why. And that's because Babel is right here. Okay? So that's why after Babel, the earliest empires were the people groups that were closest to Babel, right? We have Assyria, it grew up right away. Babylon are the people that basically resettled Babylon, and then eventually the Egyptians. And it wasn't until later that the Greeks and the Romans rise up to power, right? And all of these Asian nations start to settle and come to power. And then later on, the Europeans, you know, they're over here. And then later on, the United States, the New World. Because Babel is the epicenter, and everything ripples out from there. That's why evolution says that we should see gradual development of mankind, you know, but we don't. We all of a sudden see an explosion of civilization all right here. Okay, back to the cradle of civilization. This area right here is called Mesopotamia. And Mesopotamia means, this is all Mesopotamia, and Mesopotamia means between the rivers. And it's called that because it is literally between these two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's basically an island about 700 miles long and about 250 miles across at its widest point. That's like an island between these two rivers. And the first to inhabit Mesopotamia were a people called the Sumerians. The Sumerians were remarkable. Coming away from Babel with all the accumulated wisdom of the pre-world, plus the combined knowledge of the 100 years since the flood, they are to be credited for establishing at least a dozen city-states, most of which were walled and dominated by, what else? A ziggurat, amazingly like the one at Babel, a tower that was a temple to the false deity. They built homes from marsh reeds, had advanced farming techniques like channeling water off of the river to irrigate their crops. The largest of these cities boasted populations of 40 to 80,000 people, the largest populations in the world at that time because they're closest to Babel. Now, we've all studied early man in school, right? unkempt, curved back men wearing furs and grunting around a fire, complaining about Geico insurance. Okay, now I want you to set what evolution has told you aside, because what the Bible teaches is confirmed by archaeology, which is that these early people were advanced. Not only did they have fire and the wheel, but they had beautiful, comfortable cities with written language, codes of ethics, and standard systems of weights and measurements. They kept meticulous written records of their history and their kings. And you may find it interesting that their list of kings begin at the beginning of time, before what they call the great deluge, the flood. Yes, you heard me correctly. They acknowledge a flood and list all the kings or rulers or fathers before the flood, all the way back to the first king who was given his authority directly from the Creator God. We call him Adam. When compared to Scripture, there are many similarities. The number of generations are the same, although the years are different. And of course, the names are slightly different because of the language change at Babel. But it's very interesting. The Sumerians were mathematicians, the first to develop systems of 60 that we still use with our minutes and seconds. They were artists. They loved lapis lazuli, that blue, gold-speckled stone. They used it in building their buildings and making jewelry for their women and their men. They had breweries, musical instruments, golden weapons, mosaics, statuary, metal reliefs with inlaid stones, all illustrating a civilization we might not be picturing in our minds from that era, a civilization that's far more like us than not. Now, it may surprise you to learn, despite the fact that we're still so close to Babel, and everyone knows that they're relatives, right? This era is marked by war and death. And eventually, the Sumerians are conquered or killed or pushed out of Mesopotamia by another group of people, which brings us to Genesis 12. Now, the Bible shifts its focus from the history of the entire human race to one singular man, Abram. We're roughly 250 years after Babel, and we're about 2,000 years after creation. The year is just about 2000 BC, and of course, all these years are going to be just abouts, right? In verse 1 of Genesis 12, we learn that God called Abram to go forth from his country. So where was that? Where was he living? Well, to find out, we've got to go to the book of Acts. Stephen spells it out for us, and I've put it in your class notes so you don't have to look. Take a look and pay attention. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Leave your country, your relatives, come into the land that I'll show you." So while in Mesopotamia, before Haran, God appeared to Abram. Not since the Garden of Eden had God appeared to mankind. Yes, God had been interacting and on occasion in communication with individuals. Don't misunderstand me. But we do not hear of God appearing to Noah or to Abel. But here, God appears to Abram. Just as with Adam, this appearance was likely a theophany. A theophany is a literal, physical manifestation of God in the person of Jesus. This is before the incarnation of Jesus at zero. And it's here that God begins his relationship with this man, Abram. Now, 2,000 years later, when Jesus was living on the earth, it's not surprising to read how he speaks about Abraham. He speaks as if they actually knew each other. They were familiar with one another, like they were friends. And indeed, they were. We will learn these next 8 weeks that Jesus and Abram had many face-to-face interactions. They ate together, which is always interesting to me, what Jesus ate. They had conversations. Abram even debates with him. If that doesn't blow your mind, what does? And here, in this first appearance in Mesopotamia, before Haran, God commands Abram to leave his country and his people and come into the land that God would show him. Okay, let's look back to Genesis. I know we started with chapter 12, but the history of Abram actually begins in Genesis 11, in the six short verses prior to chapter 12, where his father's account is told. So if you wouldn't mind just backing up a few verses, we're going to learn a ton of information in that little segment. So you can look at your Bible and fact check me here, and I'm going to paraphrase it for you on the board just for clarification, okay? All right, so I think it's chapter 11, and I think it's verse 27. We meet a man named Terah. Terah, we don't know anything about his wife or his concubines, so we're going to leave that blank. Terah has three sons. He has Haran, and we don't know who Haran's married to. We assume Haran is the oldest, and I'll tell you why in a second. Haran has three children. He has a son named Lot. He has a daughter named Milcah. And he has a daughter named Iscah. All right. He has a second son. His name is Nahor. Nahor marries one of his brother's children, Milcah. That's why we think Haran is the oldest, because he's got children that are old enough to marry his brother, okay? This also keeps all the wealth in the family, and we talked about that a little bit a year ago, and we'll deal with that more in a few weeks. We're also going to deal with wives and concubines. Don't worry, we're going to get to all of this. Okay, Nahor and Milcah, we don't know more about them right here, but I will just tell you, they have a son named Bethuel, who has a son and a daughter named Laban and Rebecca. Anybody know those people? Okay, so just so you know where they came from, that doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about now. The third son is Abram. Abram means exalted father. A strange thing to name a son, a baby, but that's what they named him, and he's married to Sarai. Sarai means my princess. That's easy to understand why you'd name a baby that. Sarai, we will learn later on, is a close relative to Abram. She is his half-sister. She is the daughter of Terah also, but with a different mother than Abram. I don't know if that's because he had multiple wives, concubines, if he maybe was a widow and married again. We don't know. I don't need to tell you that. There are two specific things we know about Sarai. The first is that she's beautiful. She's unusually beautiful. I put a picture of her in your class notes, just so that you could see. The second thing is she's barren. She has had no children and is unable to have children. Okay. They all live in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. You see that? All right. And we find that is where Haran was born and where Haran dies unexpectedly in the presence of his father. That would be a very difficult thing. It's all of us know or will know the difficulty of burying our parents, but burying a child is a completely different sorrow. After Haran dies and Lot is his inheritor, Abram and Sarai leave with Terah and Lot, and they go to a city named Haran, where Terah dies at the age of 205. Okay, that's a lot of information in six verses, right? Okay, let's see, where are we? Let's discuss some of this. I think you have the family relations already, so let's move on to Ur of the Chaldeans. All right, There's a little bit of question about where Ur is. I'm going to pick the city that's most widely accepted. At the time, Ur of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are now the people group that have pushed the Sumerians out, and they are inhabiting Mesopotamia. They are descendants of Noah, probably through Shem. No, they are through Shem. And Ur is down here. Ur is right down here. And you need to understand that at the time, Ur would have been at the tip of the Persian Gulf that was bigger back then, which made Ur a trading city, a very important trading port. By the time Abram was on the scene, it was already a walled city. Archaeologists estimate the population of Ur to have been about 24,000 people, largely wealthy tradesmen, with homes having gardens, marketplaces, schools, and libraries. We're told that Ur would have had running water and paved roads. From the metals and the precious stones that they found in Ur, it seems like Ur was a lively trading center with India, Ethiopia, and Egypt all through the Persian Gulf and beyond. But sadly, the dominating feature of this city was not the seaport. It was the sacred area. The large ziggurat made from baked bricks, just like the one at Babel, with a small shrine at the top, a bedchamber dedicated to the moon god Nana. The Chaldeans did not worship the one true God. They dedicated themselves to the celestial bodies, and Ur was kind of the capital city of this moon god, Nana. But Nana was not the only cult in town. There were dozens more. Ur means light. Ur was probably named light because of the moon god. Ur means light in Hebrew, Or means light, and that's why Amir's mother's name is Orit. It's light. Now, the other city mentioned in Genesis 11 is Haran. Haran is right here. And Haran was not a port city, but it was still a very important trade city because it connected the empires of the Hittites over to the Assyrians, and it also brought the Mesopotamians up and then down through Damascus into Canaan. Haran means highway. And if the Fertile Crescent forms an arch, Haran was the keystone at the very top. The roads through Haran would have been very familiar in Abram's day. Now, Ur and Haran were not only connected by Abram's GPS, they were also united with the most enduring bond of the ancient world, the worship of the same god, this moon god, Nana. All right, so you may be wondering why I have just spent all this time here exposing you to a lot of ancient history and archaeology. And the reason is because I believe it helps us put our feet into Abraham's sandals. Abram at the time, he'll become Abraham in a few chapters. To get a little better understanding that Abram was a real man and Ur was a real place. It may be tempting to read over these passages and not really think about them as true historical events. We see so many Sunday school handouts with all of these people drawn as cartoon characters, and we start to think of these men and women as isolated from reality, ambiguous characters that somehow are removed from human history. But what I'm trying to show you is that these people and these places were not obscure. They're layered into secular history, and in Abram's case, they were smack dab in the center of the action of that era. Abram was living in a thriving, sophisticated center of wealth and trade and culture, colorful and brimming with life when God appeared to him and called him to leave it all behind. I'm trying to show you that when Abram was asked to leave Ur, to uproot his entire family, it was a major life change and a big sacrifice for him. Ur was beautiful and a comfortable place to live, especially for a wealthy man like Abram. All right, let's go to chapter 12. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Now, it's undeniable that Abram lived in a society that was absorbed with false gods. But keep in mind, Noah had only recently died, and knowledge of the one true God had been preserved, even if only by a few. We're not told if Abram had contact with Noah. There are many generations in between them. Abram is Noah's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson through the line of Shem, and no explanation is given about how this knowledge was preserved and passed along. We only know that by the time we meet Abram, he already worships the God of creation and worships him exclusively, despite the idol worship in his city, in his culture, and even in his own family. We're not told a lot of details about how God appeared to Abram, but when he spoke, Abram believed what he said, just like Noah did hundreds of years earlier. He was convinced of it. And God's call to Abram was severe. "Get out! Separate yourself. Set yourself apart from what everyone else enjoys. Walk away from what is logical. Remove yourself from your culture. Put distance between you and the people you love and follow what I say, where I take you, what I want for your life." That's quite a call. Does it sound vaguely familiar to you? Isn't it the call that Jesus gave to his disciples? Isn't it the call that he gives to each one of us? God's call is not easy. It comes with sacrifice. It comes with the command to leave behind what's comfortable for us, to leave our people and our family if necessary, to leave behind the things that we've always been told were important. And it's a call to the unknown. God's commands are not easy, and they are rarely accompanied with reasons, but they're always accompanied with promises. What does God promise Abram? Well, let's take a look. "I will make you a great nation," he says, a compensation for his loss of country. The people from which Abram came would soon be gone. But from Abram would spring an everlasting people. God says, "I will bless thee." The blessing from God would outweigh anything his family or his country could offer Abram. God says, "I will make your name great." Abram would leave his father and his father's household, and God would make him the head of his own house, the house of Israel. And this name would be venerated the world over. God says, "You shall be a blessing." Abram was not only the object of divine blessing, but he was the medium through which God would bless others. God says, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." Here we see God identifying forever with Abram. Abram is his, and God will, from that moment on, be directly responsive to how Abram is treated. And God says, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, this is quite a statement. And I'm sure it was a puzzle to Abram at the time. But we have the advantage of having read the end of the book already. And let me tell you, when God says something, he means it. And this statement is a whopper. Through Abram, every person on the earth would be blessed. In what way? In what way can one man bless every person on the earth? Through some breakthrough technology, some revolutionary invention, a groundbreaking medical discovery, a cure for cancer or Alzheimer's? Not exactly. God was introducing an even better blessing than any of these, because through Abram would come the cure for eternal death. God had chosen to bring the Savior of mankind into the world through the family of Abram. Prophesied to Eve in the Garden of Eden over 2,000 years earlier, God was now activating his plan to bring one to earth who would crush the head of Satan, bear the sins of man, conquer death, and reverse the curse, the Messiah. Verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and all the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram was called in Ur, traveled through Mesopotamia, stopped for a time in Haran, buries his father, resets, restocks, then starts back out again with everything he owns, heading toward Canaan. Now, if you were to research it, you would find a host of paintings of the entourage which accompanied Abram. I put a lovely one in your class notes as an example, but there are dozens more. Gorgeous oil paintings by some of the most famous artists throughout history. Looking at this one, notice all these contented people. Sarai is in there. One of those guys, maybe Lot. Everyone looks suspiciously European. Somehow one woman is able to breastfeed while mounted on a camel. I'm not sure who all those children are. Yes, all the paintings look something like this one. And as beautiful as these paintings are, they are shockingly want of biblical reading and Jewish skin tone. Because you don't have to read too many chapters further to begin to get a picture that Abram left Haran, a very wealthy man with many, many people as his slaves and servants and many, many possessions. We're going to talk a lot more about this later, but I want you to know that it's my best guess that even at this stage in Abram's life, he's likely to have left Haran with as many as 1,000 people. I personally think it's 2,000, but I said 1,000 because I didn't think you could handle that. This is no small company. Now, have you ever moved a household? Raise your hand if you've ever moved out of state, okay? I have too. You ladies remember what went into sorting and boxing and organizing all the lists. And I know I'm a list person, but everyone becomes a list person when they're moving, right? Okay, you've got to sell the house, return anything that you've borrowed from anybody. Be sure to touch base with all your friends that you're moving away from and might not see ever again. Do I have all my prescriptions refilled? Because it might take me a while to find a doctor. How am I ever going to find a hairstylist of this new tone thing? Purge anything I don't want or I can't use in the next place, and then pack and pack and pack and wonder how in the world I have all this stuff. Now, multiply that by 1,000 people and then think about transitioning 600 miles from Ur to Haran and another 400 miles from Haran into Canaan without motorized vehicles. Or bottled water, or packaged food, and with livestock that need to eat every day. No, really, just think about that. When God says go, it was an enormous, arduous task. Has your mental picture been adjusted a little? Okay, my work is done here. Let's return to the text. Moving on to verse 6. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. 1,000 miles traveled and Abram comes to Shechem and encounters the Canaanite. Okay, this is our third people group for the day. Who are they? Well, you may remember the name Canaan from Genesis 10 and earlier. Canaan is a grandson of Noah through Ham. He is Ham's fourth son. And now, 500 years later, in the middle of the Bronze Age, these are his offspring. Canaan, at this point, is the name of the land, which was comprised of much of modern-day Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, and Syria. end of this. The Canaanites are the inhabitants, but they're not one big people group. Rather, they're now a combination of multiple groups of people who have city-state governance and include names like the Hivites, Girgashites, Jebusites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and the Phoenicians. Some of these were merchants, some seafarers, and others were farmers. They had a lot of coastland. And just like everyone else on the earth at the time, they worshipped a slew of false gods. Gods of the water, of thunder, of storms, of youth, of death, of the underworld, of war, of fate, of the morning, of grain, of darkness, of fortune, of dance. There are many, many more, but you get the idea. The two most dominant gods were Asherah, the goddess of fertility. She's also called Estra, which is why we call Easter Estra. It's the same goddess of fertility, eggs. And her son, who was also her lover, Baal, sometimes pronounced Baal. Baal is the bull man. Ultimately, Baal becomes their ultimate king, the god of their kings, the god of their gods. And by the way, God hates Baal. Unspeakable acts of worship were done for these gods, the extent of which are still being revealed through modern archaeology. Horrific sexual acts and infant sacrifice in unthinkable ways and in unimaginable numbers. The Canaanites were large and fierce and completely pagan, and it was into this evil that Abram stepped in faith and journeyed all the way down here, I think through Damascus, into Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh, which means instruction. And it's here in Shechem that the Lord appeared to Abram in verse 7 and says, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. The first time God appeared to Abram, it was to call him. Now, having obeyed the call in faith, God appears to Abram again. I'm certain Abram recognizes him, and after all these miles, God must have been a sight for sore eyes. This time, God appears not to give Abram a command, but to bless and commune with him. Not knowing where he was to go, Abram has finally arrived and learns that God, with dominion over all his creation, is going to give this land to Abram's descendants. This great, abundant, fruitful, beautiful land, currently reeking with fierce, godless pagans, would be given to this one man and his family. An unimaginable gift to this faithful wanderer. And Abram's response? Worship. He builds an altar. Notice, there was no altar in Ur or Haran, because it's only after there is real separation from the world that fellowship with God is possible. It's only after Abram has been obedient and has removed himself from his old life that he's able to fully fellowship with God. I recently heard Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, comment that the biggest threat to the modern church can be summed up in one word: worldliness. We can probably all attest to the worldliness we've seen creep into the lives of churchgoers. There are way too many Instagram posts to prove my point. But before I begin to climb up on my high horse, I need to pause, because God calls me to evaluate me. What do I love? What am I pursuing? How do I spend my time? What do I think about? What have I said lately? And maybe in comparison to the bleary-eyed party selfies of some, I can convince myself I'm pretty righteous. But that's the wrong comparison. Guess who I'm supposed to compare myself to? To God. He says to me, set yourself apart. Don't look like the world. Don't walk like the world. Don't think like the world. Don't be friends with the world, but follow me. Look like me. Believe what I say. Do what I say. Value what I value. Be holy as I am holy. And when you separate yourself from worldliness, true fellowship with God will flow from that separation. And worship. We begin to see God for who he is, and we worship. Mm-hmm. How is your personal worship? Tell me about your prayer disciplines. Do you study God's word? Are you ever overcome with who God is to the point that you have to stop and bow down and worship him? How about your communal worship at church? Are you a little self-conscious about how you look or how you sound, or are you free to focus completely on God in those moments? If the spirit within you is bringing conviction right now about your worship, perhaps you need to evaluate your relationship with the world. Because the two are directly connected. The more you love the world, the less you'll be able to worship. And the more you separate yourself from the world, the greater your view of God and the more fellowship will flow between the two of you. In the verses that follow, we learn that Abram stops at Bethel, then he heads on south toward the Negev. Which is down here. Despite being given the land of Canaan, he did not possess it yet. Abram was still a visitor there, a visitor with a small city in tow and many hundred grazing animals. We're going to see as we study Abram that he lives nomadically, moving around as he needs to stay out of heavily inhabited areas so he can feed his people and his livestock without intruding on the current inhabitants, who couldn't have been happy to see such a large group in their midst. In verse 10, Abram is faced with a big problem. There's a famine in the land. Not a passing season of dry weather, but a severe famine. This is a test, to be sure. Now, God had called Abram to Canaan. He'd given Canaan to Abram, and he promised to bring blessing to Abram, a nation of descendants and protection. But now there's a real and present danger and many mouths to feed. Abram has obeyed God and come to this distant place, but now God is silent. I've been in situations that seem like that too, haven't you? So Abram makes a logical decision of how to handle this on his own. Strike one. He decides to step out of the land of promise, the land God promises, and step in to where he thought was better for the moment, Egypt. Strike two. The Hebrew word for Egypt is Mizraim. They still call Egypt Mizraim to this day. Mizraim, does anybody remember that name from the Table of Nations? Or from the board? Mizraim is another of Noah's grandsons through Ham. Basically, Canaan and Mizraim are brothers, and their people groups kind of stuck together for a while there. Historians place the founding of the Empire of Egypt about 2188 BC. So let's see, Babel's 2250, so 2188 is a little farther along. Shockingly, right after Babel. Because they're not finding civilizations before Babel. Let's see what happens next. Look at verse 11. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. The Egyptians were like the Babylonians, the Sumerians in many ways. Lots of wealth, lots of trade, lots of luxury, and lots of gods. They were pagan and powerful. Despite the entourage that Abram brought with him and the wealth that that would have portrayed to the Egyptians, Abram was still in this land as a foreigner. And Sarai who was 10 years Abram's younger, was unusually beautiful. So beautiful was she at nearly 70 years old that Abram anticipated she would draw attention to herself. You know, I have no comment. She must have been something else. So already outside the will of God, he made a bad decision number three, and devised a plan he hoped would keep him alive. Sarai would be introduced as Abram's sister, which she was, and not as his wife, which she also was. And it turns out this plan worked better than they hoped for. Instead of drawing the attention of the average, everyday Egyptians, Sarai came to the attention of the princes of Egypt, who recommended her to the Pharaoh himself. Now, no description is given of Sarai, but she must have been something else. Sarai was taken into Pharaoh's house, and Abram is suddenly in like Flynn, as my mother used to say. Verse 16, Pharaoh treated Abram well for Sarai's sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. As if Abram wasn't wealthy already, Pharaoh lavished him with even more wealth. He was giving Abram a bride price for Sarai. And it's interesting to note that apparently Sarai wasn't the only thing that Pharaoh received from Abram. The first century historian Josephus tells us that Abram communicated to the Egyptians arithmetic and delivered to them the science of astronomy. For before Abram came into Egypt, they were unacquainted with those parts of learning. For that science came from the Chaldeans into Egypt. And isn't it somewhat interesting to note that before Abram's visit to Egypt, there were no pyramids? But those mathematical wonders that were common in Mesopotamia, they show up shortly after Abram's visit. And I'm not saying that Abram brought that, but Josephus seems to think that he did. And it is true that the pyramids don't show up until afterwards, and they are all about math and not building. All right. This story, exotic places, powerful men, unbelievable wealth, beautiful women, deep intellectual conversation, access to the heads of government, the passing of national secrets. The plan is working, right? This little deception is keeping Abram alive. It's actually prospering Abram. Abram is esteemed. But there's a big problem here, isn't there? Sarai is now sitting in Pharaoh's harem being considered for a wife. And please, mind you, she's not only Abram's wife, she's also the woman through whom God had just promised to bring the seed, the promised seed into the world, the Messiah. And she's about to be violated by an Egyptian king. Oh, how often one sin leads to another and another and another. And before long, you're in a mess that you really never intended when you made the first sin. I have to think both Abram and Sarai were in a panic and desperately regretting the decision to come up with their own plan and go to Egypt in the first place. To lie about who Sarai was. Why in the world would Abram have chosen that deception? Why would he have put Sarai in that predicament? Haven't you ever wondered that? Why did he do that? Well, it's likely because in a patriarchal culture, it was a woman's brother who would negotiate with her suitors for her hand of marriage if the father was not present. So in saying that he was Sarai's brother, Abram likely thought he was ensuring that he could deny suitors for Sarai as they lived in that area for a time. I don't think he thought they were going to be there long, and he thought that by being her brother, he could deny her suitors. But obviously something went wrong, and this theory was being tested. How many sleepless nights must he have had crying out to God, embarrassed, asking God to help him with the consequences of his choices? But God, who is patient and long-suffering toward our sin, God who is faithful to his own promises, is still in control. Verse 17. The Lord steps in and struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Abram was God's choice. He was full of faith, but he wasn't perfect. And we're going to love learning more about this man. But more than that, we're going to love learning about the God of Abram. There's a lot more coming. But to close today, let me leave you with these thoughts about Abram and about ourselves. We are all called. We are called to have faith and to follow. We are all tested. Famine comes to all of us. Upon whom will you rely? God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, would your spirit move, open our eyes, soften our hearts. Thank you for these women that have come today, for our table leaders. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time together at the tables. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.